Trinitas, if you've been paying attention to the news, you know that at the beginning of last week, there was a Russian bombardment of the Ukraine. All over the country, in fact, in suburban areas as well as urban ones. This means that on Monday night, when I took my son to football practice, I was looking at the news on my phone. And after he was retrieved about at 8 o'clock in the evening and got into the van, my kids asked me what I was looking at, and I was watching some handheld video of people in the Ukraine when this bombardment was occurring. And so I said, well, I can actually show you guys what I'm reading about. And the video that I had on my phone as the audio was synced up with my van at the moment was that of a young Ukrainian girl who was walking down the street. She was a bit frightened, talking into her phone, recording herself. And I had forgotten that we had been listening to music in the car on the way to football practice to pick up my son. And therefore, the audio is actually turned up rather loud. And it turns out on this video, she was walking down the street when all of a sudden you hear this thunderous crash of explosives very near to her. It was frightening for my children, borderline traumatizing. Sitting in the car and hearing this, it really put it in perspective. In fact, people who have been to war will often speak to the fact that even movies about war really fail to capture the loudness, the sheer volume of what takes place when you're in the heat of battle. Immediately, it was apparent to me and to my kids that this young lady, whether she ever thought of it or not, she realized, if she hadn't realized before, not only that her country was at war, but that she was at war. It wasn't just something that other people were engaging. She was in the midst of battle herself. At that moment, I saw in my kids an accelerated interest in everything from politics to economics to all things the world and world news. My kids don't normally ask me why different countries are at odds with one another, but at that moment they did. At that moment they wanted to hear about economics and the ways in which Russia attempts to move various natural resources into Europe and the impediment that Ukraine is to that. They began to understand why two nations were at war. Unfortunately, I think this is all too true to how many of us function. I don't think most of us in this room think of ourselves as being in a constant, never-ending spiritual battle. And I think one of the reasons why we're confused about our placement of our children in this church, confused about what they're supposed to be doing during service, maybe even doubting that they should be here, is that we don't think of ourselves as a spiritual nation at war. With that said, we're going to read Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 to 13. We're going to see this warring people of Israel gathered on the east side of the Jordan just before they go into the promised land to take it as their own. Before we read, we're going to pray and ask the Lord to open our hearts and our minds that we might have understanding, because we can't engage this effort on our own. So please bow your heads with me. Mighty God, the metaphors that we have for our lives, they're rarely metaphors of war. God, the sorts of things that we think of as afflicting us and being our biggest problems are seldom that we have a spiritual enemy who is laboring in every way to take from us everything from our assurance of salvation to many among us to take them and enlist them as members of his army. Living God, I pray you would open our minds and give us understanding from your word today. God, that you would maybe even shake our sense of our place in this world, like that of the young Ukrainian girl who me and my kids watched on the news last Monday. Lord, we pray that you would bring us to the foot of the cross and to our great Savior, our great King, our great Deliverer for peace and comfort. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31. We are going to read verses 9 through 13. Verse 9. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and children, and alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children, who have not known, will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. As long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. This is God's word. Trinitas, as we prefaced, this is a picture of the people of Israel gathered on the east side of the Jordan River in that country that today we call Jordan. And they're about to enter the promised land, and Moses is addressing the people. Note that this occurs after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. That's how old I am, my entire lifetime wandering in the wilderness. This people has seen the mighty deeds of God, the 10 plagues of God in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, all those great Bible stories that you know, all of you, young and old. At this point, Moses is 120 years old, and he himself will not cross into the promised land with the people. Rather, a man named Joshua, who will let you know, his name is the same name as Jesus in the New Testament when translated into Greek. A man named Joshua is going to have to take the reins of his people, lead them in battle, and lead them in conquering the promised land ahead. God promised them, just verses before the ones that we read, that the Lord will do to them, that's the inhabitants of Canaan, just as he did to Sihon and Og, two Amorite kings whom God helped the people of Israel to defeat in their wanderings. I'll note that on this occasion, we are told exactly who is gathered to hear Moses speak these words. We're told this back in Deuteronomy 29, verse 10. He addresses the people this way. You stand here today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God. These people were renewing covenant with God because over those 40 years, they had disobeyed time and time again. In the passage we just read, God is establishing a 7-year covenant renewal ceremony. It's supposed to happen during the Feast of Booths. That's right about right now, it's when it occurs, the Feast of Tabernacles in the early fall. And this day would be kind of like Christmas and New Year's combined. The people would remember God's grace to them, God's mercy to them, and the new beginning they had from their God. They would also remit the debts of the poor at that time, and the wealthy would have the privilege of being gift givers and the poor gift receivers. This day was but a magnification of what they did every seventh day, in which people would gather and have the law read. But on this special day, Moses stipulates, you shall read this law in front of all Israel. Friends, this law that he's talking about is the book of Deuteronomy, all of the chapters. Anybody remember when I read 5 chapters of 1 John in church? These people, their men, their women, and their children would hear the entire book of Deuteronomy read aloud. This raises a couple of questions for us. Why did Israel's children need to be present on such occasions? Why does God specify that? And frankly, what were they doing during this long reading of the word? Our answers, in short, will be that the kids were at war and that's why they needed to be there. And as to what they were doing, in various ways, they were being readied and prepared and trained for war. We'll talk about both of these. As for the proof that these children were to understand themselves to be at war along with their parents and everyone in the room, we might first point to the fact that God says through Moses to assemble the people. When you hear this word assemble in English, you might first of all think of gathering for church. But frankly, if you looked in a Hebrew lexicon, you would see that that particular verb, its primary meaning is to assemble for war. That is the first connotation you would have with this verb. And apparently, the entire people needed to so assemble. If you needed further proof for this concept, one of the best grounds for understanding that you and your children are at war, and that the children and the adults were at war in this passage, is because you have enemies who treat them as if they were as much as combatants. Let me emphasize what I'm saying. It does not matter if you don't like the idea of your children at war. Ukrainian parents don't like it either. It doesn't matter if we appreciate it or would like to think in those terms, because our enemies, spiritual and human, are at war with your kids. Is that not apparent? Think about this people of Israel whom Moses is addressing. Do you think that the Egyptian army that pursued the people of Israel into the waters of the Red Sea intended only to kill the adult males? Or do you think there were drastic implications for the children in that bunch as well? Did Egypt treat the children of Israel as enemies? Notably as well, when the people disobey their covenant God, he goes to war not only with the adults, but the entire people. In Numbers chapter 16, some of the events that occurred during the 40 years of wandering were events like these. Three men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, led the people against Moses, trying to usurp his authority or challenge it. We read in Numbers chapter 16, verse 27 and following, "So the people of Israel got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones." And we go on to read that the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households. We see that the sins of Israel are met with punishments that affect the entire people. Many of us look at these sorts of stories and we think, isn't that just Old Testament though, Brant? Wasn't it just an Old Testament thing that God's people were at war, every man, woman, and child? One of the most potent ways of demonstrating that is not the case is by looking at the New Testament ministry of John the Baptist. Where did John the Baptist baptize people? Does anybody know? He baptized them at the Jordan River, the very same place where Moses is here. Many people think that John baptized at the Jordan River because it was a convenient place to do full immersion baptisms. But friends, here's the thing. They baptized people in other locations as well, like the arid Jerusalem in the middle of the spring. And full immersion baptisms would have likely been impossible. Why then are they at the Jordan? The reason John is at the Jordan is the same reason Moses was at the Jordan. He was mustering an army. He was mustering an army who would confess a guy named Joshua or Jesus as their savior and king and Lord. And that army of followers of Jesus would go back into that promised land, which if you read the Gospels is a demon-possessed land. And they would ready the way and prepare the path for a king who would cast those demons out. This is the reason for the placement of the people at the Jordan. To to make it most clear that the church would be a warring entity. When Jesus comes, he says things like this: the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is a new kingdom going mightily forth in me. Friends, we have to understand that this gospel that we profess to believe every Lord's Day is most certainly this: that Jesus Christ died in our place. He took our sin and its penalty, and he gave to us his righteousness. But it didn't end there. He did all of this that we might be enlisted in a kingdom that goes forth and proclaims and declares his victory and kingship in the world. And everyone here today is part of the army that does just that. And your kids are too. Friends, this means that we need to dispel three errors about the church at war. And the first is obvious. The first is obvious. The first error is this belief that we are either not at war, or this maybe non-belief that we are at war because we never give it attention. And I would simply challenge all of you right now: what is the metaphor of your life that you are currently living in light of? In other words, when you wake up tomorrow, what are you waking up to do? Fill in the blank. Is the story of your life that you're getting up to go to work and pay never-ending bills? Is the story of your life that you're getting up tomorrow to go to work so you can have a better job? Is the story of your life you're getting up tomorrow to fail because you never do anything right and you're always doing everything wrong? Is the story of your life that I don't know what I'm doing tomorrow? I'm still wondering. Friends, all of these answers are but wrapping paper around an insidious lie that you are not carrying on under imminent threat, that you have no enemy who is happy to have you and your kids swallowed up in death now and in eternity. And honestly, friends, when a spiritual bomb finally blows up in your face, you're like, what the heck? I didn't expect this. Why didn't you expect it? Are you the analog of the young Ukrainian girl who can't believe that she's at war when you finally see the conflicts germane to it? Just put it this way: if you believe that you are at war and that you've got a real enemy, this is what it means. There is a spiritual force more mighty than you that is out to steal your assurance of salvation. He's out to confuse you theologically to your own harm and to the harm of others. He is out to cultivate bitterness and suspicion and anger in you that will destroy the most meaningful relationships in your life. He is determined to bring you under the delusion that life is fundamentally about you, as if you were the main character. He wants to stop Christian community from ever gaining any depth, so that your Christian life as a parishioner and our Christian life as clergymen is that of an opportunist, always looking for a better church, looking for a better call, and having no depth. You have a real enemy, and he wants to take everything from you. Friends, I'll tell you something right now. If you believe that, and you believe God's word that this church is like a war camp, a fortress, not the building, but the people in it, nothing would be more intuitive or rational than to never forsake gathering with this people. You would run to this place if you believed that you were at war, and you'd always gather in the safety of God's army. You know, I'll bet you in the Ukraine, when big bombs go off and there's some shelter underground somewhere safe, I'll bet you people run to that shelter. And even if their kids are crying, finicky, difficult to assuage, they go to that shelter, and they could not be happier than to have their kids crying in their arms in that place than out where the enemy prowls. Friends, if this is our picture of the church, then whatever annoyance, whatever burden our children are in this place, that burden and annoyance is small and joyful compared to the burden and concern of them being picked off in a spiritual battle. The Bible often presents the life of the church this way. Peter, in his inaugural sermon on Pentecost Sunday, says this: repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, be saved from this perverse generation. Be delivered. Come out of this people into this people. And that passage through the waters of baptism is like a passage through the waters of the Jordan into a land that is yours and into a company that is safe. We're told in Ephesians 6:11, in no uncertain terms, to put on the full armor of God. And it emphasizes wearing truth. It emphasizes wearing a breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It talks about taking up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. I would simply challenge all of you to answer this question: when and where do you have the truth declared to you? The righteousness of God set before you in his law like a breastplate. Where do you have the admonition to share the gospel as if it were your shoes driving you wherever you go? Where do you have the admonition to take up faith like a shield and the word of God like a sword? If not in this war assembly, where? Where? I might even ask you this question: when is the last time you were even reminded that you were at war outside of this assembly? Where? And if the answer is absolutely nowhere, you can begin to see the significance of this place and what we are doing. And so let's engage in a little bit of antiphonal speech, our battle cries. You simply repeat these words after me, Trinitas Church. Worship is warfare. God's word is a sword. Friends, no matter how small your kids are, if they can talk and they said those words, they learned something today. They repeated something today that, God willing, will never leave them. The second grave error that we can fall into when it comes to the church and our children is that, yes, we are at war, but our kids are non-combatants. We're at war, but our kids are not. When we have this rationale, we will reason like this: it's actually dangerous to bring our kids here and to involve them in something that, well, they haven't personally elected to be involved in. We actually will reason that it's a danger to have our youths in this assembly. I think about the way that we reason with children about matters of lesser significance, where we try to explain to them how important it is to do what we're doing, and maybe even let them accept the consequences of not. I try to imagine suggestive parenting in the middle of the Ukraine war. Yeah, son, I understand. You don't want to come. Fine. You stay outside for a bit. And, you know, when you're ready to come in here, then we'll bring you in. But you're having a bad attitude. Enjoy your time outside of the shelter. We'd never do something like this. There's a kernel of truth in this perspective that, of course, we have degrees of engagement and combat that is quite different for an infant and a young child and an adolescent and a teen and a young adult and an adult and eventually elders and ministers. But it's fundamentally wrong to think of our children as not caught up in this battle. Trinitas Church, the word of God would have us view ourselves as spiritual Spartans, a warring culture that from day one our children understand that they are being groomed for battle. This is what the word of God impresses on us in passages like Deuteronomy 31 and elsewhere. Every single aspect of this service is designed to impress upon all of us, our children included, that we are soldiers. This means, dads, that when your kids come to you and say, Dad, why is everyone gathered here today? The wrong answer is, well, that's just what we do, kiddo. The right answer is because God, our deliverer, our warring king is in our midst, and I know you can't see him, son, but he is in this place. And he is feeding us and protecting us. And son, if we're not gathering here, then guess what? The only place that we are gathering is in the camp of his enemies. That is the only option. That's why we're here today, son. When our young people come to us and say, Dad, why is Moses reading for so long? He's just reading. Why for so long? The wrong answer is, pipe down, slugger, and just listen. It'll be over soon. The right answer is because these words are mightier than any weapon, son. And by them, we learn about Jesus and are saved forever. By them, nations rise and fall. Spiritual strongholds are torn down. And when those words are in our ears and on our lips, we are changing the world, son. When our young people say, Dad, why do we sing these praises? The wrong answer is, well, it makes us feel happy, champ. The right answer is because Psalm 22:3 says, God is enthroned on the praises of Israel like a warring king. And these songs are war songs. And we are marching our king forth on our soldiers because his spirit is in us, going before us. You might even tell them the story of one of Israel's priests, Jehoshaphat, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, who went out in front of the army singing biblical psalms, and it threw their enemies into confusion and they slayed one another. That is what we are doing when we sing God's praises in this place. Our kids might protest, but Dad, that baby over there isn't even singing. He's just screaming. And you go, yes, son, and those are our war screams. Maybe that's why God tells us a story about the walls of Jericho falling, not even at a word, but a shout. I would actually submit to you that the greatest impediment to our kids in their participation in church is not their attention span, but honestly, the understanding of parents as to what we're doing here. When we go to worship without preparation, when worship becomes the thing that is always optional, we leave worship with little reflection. We ourselves are not quite content with it, and it is impossible that our children would be either. Many of us have been wandering for a long time from place to place, searching for a more entertaining worship venue for our kids and for ourselves, when in fact what we need to be is fed, whether we know it or not. So let's engage in a little war chant with some antiphonal speech. Simply repeat after me. I belong to Jesus' army.
I belong to Jesus' army.
If your kids know that today, they know something that we would hope they never forget. The third way we can go wrong is believing truly that we are at war and making the mistake that our combat is primarily physical. This might not come to you as even being a major problem, but it is actually the major problem. When we fail to train our children in spiritual warfare, they will gravitate to physical warfare because deep down in their souls, they know there's something wrong in this world and they know that something needs to be done about it. And it is actually the mentality of the world, secular cultures, to employ children in physical combat. It is actually the contrast of the church to do so. And I lay before you but one modern example, Marxist progressivism. It was always the movement of Marx to insist that everyone is your warring comrade in the physical combat and warfare, and to enlist ever younger soldiers to take up arms. Even if this isn't happening in droves right now in our country, I would simply ask you this. Why is it the young people in droves are so willing to become progressive foot soldiers, marching, writing and battling shortly out of high school, if not already in their late teens. Why? Why are they hungry for that? Again, it's not because they read all three volumes of Karl Marx's Das Kapital. I know they didn't. I think it likely that not one of you has, and most people haven't. It's because they know they need to war. True to form, our pagan culture loves to make children the chief combatants. It's happening right now with gender dysphoria. We have a culture that is happy to put their kids under the knife to be at the forefront of their cultural battle. This isn't how we war, Trinitas Church. There's a reason why gang cultures are very appealing to young men. They invest them with importance, a real role to play in battle. And honestly, if you don't know this, one of the great appeals of Christian cults is that they do the same. When the Branch Davidians were under attack in Waco, Texas, from the American FBI, it wouldn't be strange to see a child carrying a firearm. And when you actually interview these people, they would tell you that it was exciting. It was exciting. That is not the nature of our battle, friends. It wasn't the nature of Israel's battle. Our warfare is spiritual, and we need to teach our children this. Last week we read, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures the city." That means that part of what we're doing right now is teaching our kids these incredible warring disciplines of self-control, patience, and quiet. Dads, especially, you had better have talks with your young men and say to them, "Listen to me, my man. If you can learn to quiet your soul, to listen and do your best to engage a bit of patience, self-control, these are the dispositions you will need to have to do anything in life that is meaningful, and most of all, to be combatants in Christ's army." Many of us leave church with this cynicism. "My kid didn't learn anything. I was just disciplining him the whole time." You were what? You were disciplining him for postures and attitudes without which they will never be able to be clad with these tools of spiritual warfare. This means we can engage in a little more antiphonal speech. Just repeat after me. Everybody repeat. I need discipline.
I need discipline.
If your kids did nothing at all but say that today and engaged in a little bit of it, they are far better off than they were this morning. It's interesting that the motions of our worship, from raised hands to simply standing, are things that the vast majority of our kids can do. And maybe that's why we're told of one battle that was won only when Moses' hands were raised, and not only when he was voluntarily raising them because he was an old man. So two others had to stand next to him and hold those hands up. If what you have to do in worship is hold your kids' hands up, they are combatants in this war. Well, this leaves us with the final question. What in the world did these kids do during worship? I know a lot of you are thinking, "Man, this is Old Testament. I'm sure that angels descended on high, and what they did is they closed the mouths of crying babies." And I assure you, they did not. Part of the good news is that this passage doesn't say what they did with the kids. What this means is that they probably did all of the things that you find yourself doing. Probably parents and extended family and close friends would trade holding infants and take turns corralling the toddlers. If we pay any attention to archaeology, we know that there were ceramic toys in great abundance that the Israelite people had. We know that moms had slings, and to hold these things might be the equivalent of coloring in church if you're a young child. The things you've thought of. We do have some indication that from time to time, at least, children were in a slightly different location than their parents. We read at the Feast of Trumpets in Nehemiah that all the people gathered as one man, and then Ezra brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding, implying that at the forefront of this assembly were those who were somewhat more mature, and perhaps on the fringes or exterior of this outdoor assembly, young kids were corralled. But we can derive three conclusions about this. The first is that the younger kids and the infants could not have been far, because the text says that as one man they gathered, and that all the women and men who had understanding and older siblings were present, which means the kids couldn't have been at home, not these toddlers. They must have been there. Second thing it tells us is that adult women needed to be in worship and engaged just as much as the men, and this is very important for us as well. It's a problem, fathers, if we send our wives out for 2 years of church to bounce our kids so that only we can listen, unless you have some great plan to be a great recorder and to pass that word on to your wife. And the third thing we can gather is that whatever these kids were doing, they were training for worship and warfare. Clearly, they made the trip to the house of God. They were in the context of the house of God. They could hear what was going on in the house of God. They were singing in the house of God. They had fellowship in the house of God. And they observed the sacrifices in the house of God. It's in this context that I will conclude by just noting our plans for the near future. In the past, we've had a catechism class for 4 to 6-year-olds. I'm going to be really clear about this class and even the disposition of the session on it. Not one session member believes that this class is essential to our church. We know that because for 2 years we didn't have one. And frankly, if there were once again government lockdowns, we would not say, let's quit worshiping because we can't have a catechism class and render this more convenient. We would continue to worship, period. And frankly, even in the way that we envisage it, it is not designed for our kids to be far. When we do this catechism class, our plan is to take the summers off, which means your kids will be in here. We also plan to take the 5th Sundays off, which means even throughout the year, your kids will be in here for the entirety of the service. And as for the nature of this class, the focus will be to train our kids the better for worship and warfare. It is not recess. Our kids will remain in the service till the word of God has been read. Then we'll excuse them to leave quietly. What they're going to do in this catechism class is they are going to primarily drill down on catechism songs. They're going to spend the first 15 minutes of class doing that. The next 15 minutes they will spend having a Bible story read to them so that they can ask questions and maybe have slightly better understanding. And one of the main things we're going to do is train them to quietly leave and quietly enter these very dispositions necessary for being participants in this war assembly. And we will have a focus on the fathers. Friends, if you are dads in this room and you have kids who are of the catechism age from 4 to 6, we beg you to take up the mantle of being the primary leaders in these classes. We intend to have 2 individuals do it every time. Tend to have a lead and a support. We want to see you lead. Because our goal is not to remove a responsibility from you so that you don't know how to handle kids in church. Our goal is to prepare you and our children to be a part of this assembly. So please, prayerfully consider participating in this ministry. With that, let's bow our heads. Living God, we know our kids are part of this church. We know that our kids are at a stage, some of them at a very young age, where sheer memorization is what they are designed to do. May the very form of our liturgy, may our confessions of faith, may our confessions of sin sink deep down into the souls of these young warriors. We ask that you would go before us. We ask that you would be in our midst. We ask that you would be a shield to us, that every single one of us would take up this incredible responsibility that you have entrusted us with. to wear your truth. To wear your truth as a soldier would wear his armor. We ask that your Spirit would affect these things more powerfully and more mightily than we can with our own two hands. We ask these things for your glory. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.